Let's turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll read the first chapter together. I've had some thoughts on my heart in connection with these morning worships. And I'm so interested in the way the Lord directed the meeting already. I believe that he's just confirming to me that this is what we ought to consider at this time. Revelation chapter 1. Now don't be afraid, I'm not going to try to teach you the book of Revelation. But we're going to take some thoughts from the book and see what the Bible has to say about them and how they apply to our lives. Okay. Praise God. Now, let's see. We have all different translations here, I'm sure. Who has the King James? Raise your hand. Okay. I went over here, right? Okay. You have the NIV? Who has the NIV? Raise your hand. What else do you have? The New King James. Okay, you can read along with the King Jamesers. Oh, John. You can listen. Okay. Let's alternate between King James and New International Version. Okay, I have both of them in my Bible. And so I can go back and forth like this, like I'm watching a tennis match. And if you see me, I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just following along. Now, the reason I've taken up this study in Revelation is that there are four places in the book of Revelation where John says that he was in the Spirit. And each time he mentions being in the Spirit, he receives a particular revelation of the Lord, of God's dealings with us, his dealings in the world. And as I considered those, I thought these are good things to get hold of. We need to get a sight of Jesus like John did in these different ways. And so I trust they'll be a blessing to us as we look at them together. Okay? Now the first one is found in Revelation chapter 1. That's where we're reading it. It's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But let's read that whole chapter. Okay, King James, let's start. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, NIV, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood,
and has made us to be a kingdom and priests who serve his God and Father.
To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet like unto fine grass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters.
In his right hand he held seven stars,
and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword.
His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance.
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last.
I am the living one. I was dead,
and behold, I am alive forever and ever.
And I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches,
and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Amen. When I was living at camp, I was sitting around the table, and somebody asked Brother Gardner about Revelation. What does this mean in the book of Revelation? And then somebody else had a question about it, and so he started asking us questions. Well, what are the seven stars in Revelation? What do they represent? And what are those candlesticks? What do they represent? And he asked us a few other questions. We didn't know the answers. He said, well, first of all, read the book and find out what it says about itself. And once you get that down, then we'll start discussing other aspects of the book. You know, we're so interested in the book of Revelation and what all these things mean. Revelation tells us a lot of what it means, interprets many of the symbols for us. We need to get acquainted with those first of all. We'll also find that these symbols and some of these phrases, the terminology that we read in the book of Revelation is found in other places in the Bible. And if we understand how they're used and what is meant by them there, then we can safely interpret them in the same way in the book of Revelation. And so, before you try to unlock all the mysteries of Revelation, read what it says and get that down, first of all. Anyway, here in the book of Revelation, John receives a vision. He was on the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for Jesus. He was being persecuted. And he was banished to this island where they say that he was doing hard labor there. And he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I thought he was only in the Spirit in church. No. Here he was on the island of Patmos with other prisoners. And he was in the Spirit. He was in touch with the Holy Ghost. And he was minding heavenly things. And in the most unlikely place, God gave him one of the most revelations that he ever received in his life. There was a reason why God allowed him to be there. We wouldn't have had this book, perhaps, if things didn't work out as they did. And he says that on the Lord's Day, he heard a voice behind him that sounded like a great trumpet, a loud trumpet. Does your voice sound like a trumpet? Some voices are very pleasant. Other voices are rather jarring. But here it says that the voice of the Lord sounded like a loud trumpet. And the Lord said, I am Alpha and Omega. Of course, those are the first and last characters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches. And he tells where those churches are located. Those churches, of course, were the people, the believers in those cities. And he said, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I like that. when God spoke, John turned. God always looks for a response in our life. When the Holy Spirit calls us, we ought to always be sure to turn and pay attention. Give him our full attention. And so, as John turned, and being turned, as I responded to that voice, and I gave him my full attention, then he saw something. He saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, he got a revelation, a sight of Jesus that he had never had before. Now, John was well acquainted with Jesus, naturally speaking. He walked with him. He was one of the chosen 12. And he saw Jesus living as a man here on earth. John was there at the foot of the cross. He's mentioned as one of the disciples that was at the foot of the cross as Jesus was hanging there, crucified. He saw the crucified Christ. You can imagine what an impact that had upon his life. Then we're told that Peter and John were the first 2 men to run to the tomb when they got word that Jesus was alive. John got there first but was afraid to go in. Peter, huffing and puffing, caught up with him, ran in. John followed, and there they saw the grave clothes lying there. But no body. But then it wasn't long. I believe it was that very evening that while they were together in an upper room somewhere with the other disciples, doors locked for fear of the Jews, it says that Jesus appeared in the midst. And now he saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, I'm not a ghost. Come here, touch me. Ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. Give me something to eat." I would have asked for spaghetti and meatballs. He asked for fish. I probably should eat more fish. There's a lot of fish eaten in the Bible. It's probably good for you if you don't choke on a bone. But he said, she proved to them that he wasn't a spirit, he wasn't a ghost. This was the very same Jesus that had been crucified before them. He was alive again. And of course, now he had a different glory about him. Something similar to what they saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there too. And now he saw the glorified Christ, the resurrected Christ. And now here he sees Christ in even, could you say, fuller glory. He's Christ that has ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now he appears to John again. And it's a very interesting description. Let's look at that for a moment. It says he turned to see the voice that spoke with to him, and he saw the Son of Man. Now that word Son of Man, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. Sometimes we think that when we speak of him as the Son of God, we're speaking of his deity. When we speak of him as the Son of Man, we're emphasizing his humanity. And there is certainly something to that. But we find that in the book of Daniel, that term, the Son of Man, is used to refer to the Son of God. And when Jesus was standing before his accusers, "If you're the Christ, tell us." Jesus said, "From henceforth, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." And those religious leaders knew that he was claiming to be the Messiah, that Son of Man from the book of Daniel, who would come in the clouds, was the one that God had promised to send. And Jesus was very clearly identifying himself as that Son of Man. And so I saw the Son of Man, and he was clothed with a garment down to the foot. And he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, in the NIV it says, he was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Then it says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. and his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's the one that I want to concentrate on. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. They did. Jesus passed through a great furnace of affliction, an unimaginable furnace of affliction he passed through when he gave his life on Calvary. Brass speaks of judgment in the Bible, and here it speaks of his feet as fine brass. He bore the judgment for our sins. He went through a furnace of affliction because he loved us so. His voice has the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when John got a sight of Jesus like that, he just collapsed. It was too much for him to take in. You know, God wants to give us a sight of Jesus that will just cause us to bow and fall before him, fall on our faces. You know, sometimes in Pentecost, when the Spirit of God moves, people fall. Some call that being slain in the Spirit. I don't know what phrase you like. But we've seen that from time to time. That when God manifests himself to us, our bodies just can't handle it. All of our strength seems to drain out of us. And as we stand before him, we just fall to our face, fall to our knees. You read a lot of that in Revelation. These 24 elders, they fell down a lot. They fell down before the throne. And it just speaks of that tremendous revelation of Jesus that is so great. You know, God has so much for us, so much more for us by way of revealing Jesus to us. And we believe for that every day, that we'll get to know him better and see him more clearly. And then he laid his right hand on me and he told me, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." And then he told him, "Now, I want you to write what I tell you, and I want you to send this message to these seven churches." And he speaks of the messengers, the angels of the churches. Now, that word angel means messenger, and that could be referring to the ministers of the churches. Not necessarily some angelic being that's watching over each church, although maybe we have some of those. Praise God. But he said, the lampstands, the candlesticks are the seven churches, and the angels of those churches, perhaps are the ministers, we could understand it that way. And I want you to write these messages down and send them to these seven churches. Now you'll notice that in every one of these letters, he begins by saying, "I know. I know." His eyes are as a flame of fire. Nothing can be hid from his gaze. When he looks at you, he looks right down into the depth of you. He sees things that you don't see. He knows you better than you know yourself. People are trying to find themselves these days. So one time a person talked to me and they said, "I'm trying to find myself." I don't know what that meant. I said, "You're right there, look." I don't know if I said that. You want to find yourself, and you got to go to Jesus, because he knows exactly where you are, what you're like, better than you could ever know. We have opinions of ourselves and that are very far off the truth, and everybody else knows it except us. But he knows you. He knows you, and he knows you perfectly. He knows every good thing that he has done in you. He knows the areas of your life that yet need to be transformed by his grace. He knows you inside and out, and he can't love you any more than he does. See, I'm afraid that if people really get to know me, sometimes they won't love me very much. I used to feel that way. I guess we all do. When people really get to know you, they won't. There may be some things they don't like about you. But it's not that way with Jesus. He knows us perfectly. And he loves us with a perfect, everlasting love. And it's in acknowledging that love that we're transformed. It's that love that makes us to want to please him. Makes us to want to change. And to be what he wants us to be. And so every one of these churches, he begins by saying, I know, I see this, I'm aware of this. And he includes many different things. In verse 2 of chapter 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience. That speaks of endurance. I know that you've had to endure a lot. You haven't given up. You've kept believing in me. You've kept serving me in spite of the persecution and so on. You've been holding up. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how you have cannot bear them that are evil. You've tested those which say they're apostles, and you found them to be liars. I know that you have borne. And again, he mentions your patience. And for my name's sake, how thou hast labored. If you go down to the 8th verse, to the church in Smyrna, I know thy works, I know the tribulation that you're going through. I know your poverty, but I like that he adds this, but thou art rich. Outwardly you may appear to be poor. You might not have what other people have, but you have something so rich that that the people of this world can't imagine. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I know what you're going through. I know the persecution you're going through. I'm aware of all of that. If we go on, we can look at the 19th verse. Did I skip one? Yes, 13. I know thy works to the church in Pergamos. And where you live. I like that. He knows where you live. The Lord knows where you live. He knows what your circumstances are. He knows what's happening in your home. He knows what you're going through as a family, as an individual. He knows where you live. And if we continue, even where Satan's seat is, My mother wouldn't mind me saying this, I don't think. I'll find out. When she first got saved, she was living with her family, of course. Mother and father, they were very strict Catholics. And they didn't mind her going to Sunday school with Aunt Lucy and so on. But when she decided to get baptized, they took a very strong stand. They didn't want her to get baptized. You were born a Catholic, you're going to die a Catholic, I guess was the attitude. We run across that every once in a while. Sometimes it's penny cost at any cost for us. But the Lord dealt with her very definitely that she was to do that, to get baptized, follow the Lord, put him first. And so she climbed down the fire escape in Manhattan, went and got baptized. When she came home, all her belongings were in a box. Outside the apartment door. She wasn't welcome to live there anymore. So she went to live with my Aunt Lucy for a while and then came up to Pilgrim Camp soon after, and the Lord met her in such a wonderful way. And someone laid hands upon her, and the Lord spoke to her and said, I know where you dwell, even where Satan is, Satan's seat is. Now that didn't mean that the Lord was calling her mother the devil or something like that. But you know, there was a power of darkness that was loose there, fighting against this light that had come into her soul, trying to keep her from serving God. She loved her mother very dearly, and she was a good daughter, very attentive to her mother. But she says, something happened. I don't know, there was a battle going on at that time, and they were yelling at me, and she would wake up and they would be over her bed, saying, there she is, talking that crazy language again. In her sleep, she was speaking in tongues. And am I right? And the Lord knew all about that. And he spoke to her those words, making him to know that he was fully aware of her trial and her stand for him. Verse 19, I know your works and your love and your service and your faith and your patience and your works, the last to be more than the first. And then we read in verse 13, or 23, excuse me, he says, I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, eyes as a flame of fire. Chapter 3, I know your works, verse 1, that you have a name, that you live and you're dead. I know all about your reputation, but I know that you're not living up to it. I know that everyone thinks that you're alive, but I see death there. There's no spiritual life there. You can fool other people, you can even fool yourself, but we can never fool the Lord. We can ride on our reputation, our past reputation, but you know, that's not enough. God wants us to have the real thing. And if I think there's one or two others here, verse 8 of the third chapter, I know your works. I've set before you an open door to the church in Philadelphia. And then the 15th verse, to the church in Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so we get the sense here that Jesus is very interested in the churches and in the individuals in those churches, and that he searches our hearts. He searches the reins and the hearts. When you talk about when God searches us, that indicates that he has a great interest in us. He is searching us out. It's not just that he's become aware of these things, but he's been looking. He's been looking in every room in our hearts. He's been watching us. He's been keenly observing what's going on in our lives. You know, that's good to know, because we don't always feel like that's the case. Sometimes we say, God, where are you? Don't you know what's happening here? Don't you know how I feel? Don't you know what I'm going through? You ever talk to the Lord like that, or at least think that way? I'm sure all of us have. But you know, the Bible says he knows. In the book of Exodus, let's look at that, Exodus chapter 3. I like this. The children of Israel felt that way when they were living in Egypt. When they first came to Egypt, things were great. Joseph was there. They were brought to the land of Goshen, where they were taken care of wonderfully. And even when the Lord sent the plagues among the Egyptians, he protected and cared for his people there in the land of Goshen. He sent darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that could be felt, and it lasted a number of days. But there was light among God's people in the land of Goshen. He made that distinction. But after Joseph died and another Pharaoh came into power, he began to notice those Jews and how they were multiplying, especially the males. And he thought, you know, it won't be long before they'll muster an army together and they'll rebel against us. We've got to do something about that. So they sentenced them to hard labor. They made life miserable for them. And in Exodus chapter 3, we read of Moses standing before the burning bush. And the Lord said, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. If you have a highlighter, you could highlight those words. I have surely seen. I have heard their cry, and I know their sorrows. Now here they were wondering where God was, if he had forgotten them. We don't understand why we go through those times and we wonder about those things, why God doesn't come to our rescue immediately. But you see, God sees things very differently than we do. He sees the whole picture. We just see what's in that little box in front of us. But God wants us, in His Word, He's wanting to encourage us, to make us to know, first of all, there's never a situation in your life that God is not aware of. There's never a moment in your life where He's not watching you. He sees the good intentions. Sometimes we try so hard and people put us down for it. Well, they can't see the good intention behind it. They can't see that we did our best. He sees that. And He sees the faults as well. But He knows. I've seen your affliction. I've heard your cry. I know your sorrows. There's comfort in just knowing that He sees and He knows. We ought to thank Him for that. Lord, I know that You're aware of my situation, that You know all about me. You know things that nobody else knows about me. They can't know these things. I don't fault them for it. There are things happening in my life. There are things happening in my home. There are things happening in my relationships that only I know and God knows about. And then He says, and I have come down to deliver them. See? His knowing always leads to that. He's not just satisfied to know about it and not do anything about it. He knows, and He's going to do something about it. In His time, in His way, for His glory. And He wants us to just trust Him. My dad told a story to me one time. He was in church and a missionary was there. And he said he was down in maybe South America. I don't know all the specific details, but he was so discouraged. He had been serving the Lord there and he wasn't getting any fruit. No converts. Life was difficult for them. And he couldn't take it anymore. And so he told his wife, we're going to pack up and go home. That's not going to be easy, because when I get back home, they're going to say, why'd you come home? And we're going to look like failures. But I just was just so discouraged. And so he went into his room to pray. And he said that as he was praying, Jesus appeared to him. Jesus came over to him and hugged him. And he said, didn't I tell you just to trust me? That's all I ask. Just trust me. But of course, with that, new life came into him. And he canceled his plane reservations, if he made them already, I don't know, or his boat, or whatever. And he just gave himself a fresh and anew. Jesus knew about his situation. And all he needed to do is know that he was aware that he was with him and just trust him. And he was glad he did, because it wasn't too long, evidently, until he began to see God move in a way that he had been praying for a long time. Jesus knows, He sees, He hears, and he's going to deliver. He's going to come to your aid. He's going to work. But right now we just have to trust Him and keep our eyes upon Him and be faithful. And praise God. That help can come at any time, and we want to keep ourselves in the place of believing. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And this is another wonderful thing that we read about the Lord. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse. King Saul had failed the Lord quickly. It wasn't too long into his reign that he had failed the Lord and forfeited the kingdom because of his disobedience. And so God said, I'm going to get someone that will really do my will, a man after my own heart. Philip Keller says that phrase means a man that loves God's will, wanted God's will more than anything else. Well, we certainly see that in the life of David. Even when he failed, he never gave up on the Lord. He said, Lord, I made a mess of things, forgive me. And whatever you can do with my life now, I just give it all to you. And he kept seeking God's will throughout his life, right to the end. And perhaps that's one aspect of what it meant to be a man after God's own heart. But we read here in the 16th chapter, verse 6, it came to pass when they were come. Okay, Samuel went to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and he asked him to cause his sons to bring his sons before him. And so he got all of his sons except David. David he left out in the field, taking care of the sheep. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Surely this must be the next king. Look at him. He's so stately, so tall. Why don't tall people have all the advantages in life? And then he says here, Jesse, then the Lord said, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, don't consider his appearance or his height, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now that's not an excuse to say, well, God knows my heart, I don't care what you think. It's a reason to be concerned about our outward appearance. Some people, they're criticized because of the way they dress or because of the way they act or so on. And they say, well, the Lord knows my heart. I don't care what you think. And that's not what this verse means. We need to be aware of the fact that people see us. They can't see our hearts. All they can see is what's on the outside. So we want to make a good impression. Now, I know that's a bad word, good impression, right? Two words. I don't mean that we're trying to fool people. But we want to present ourselves in a way that honors God, that earns respect, and so on. I know that you can't see what's going on in my heart. You just see what's on the outside. And so I want to present myself in a way that makes a good impression, that gives you reason to consider the things that I have to say and the gospel that I have to share with you. But he said, but you know, the outward is deceiving, but God looks upon the heart. And so we see that again. The Lord looketh upon the heart. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, you don't have to turn there if you want to, but I'll finish what I'm saying before you get there. He says there that the word of God is sharp and powerful, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of, I don't know if I have the order right, bone and marrow, joints, maybe I should look it up, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God not only knows your thoughts, but he knows the intention behind your thoughts. He's concerned about your motives. Not only what you do or what you think, but why you think that. And then we read in Psalm 139, which of course you can't overlook when you consider this topic. Psalm 139 speaks to us of how intimately God knows us. And here again he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me. You have looked into my life, actively investigated, because you have a great interest in me. You know, there's some people that are agnostics. When I was in high school, we had a comparative religion class. And there was a man that came to speak to our class. He was an agnostic. He believed that God exists, but he didn't believe that God was actively interested or involved in our lives. And I wondered why they even had a church then. Although, I guess they felt that God is worthy of praise because of who he is and so on. But he didn't believe that God was really very involved in people's lives, that he knew what you were going through. It was almost as though the impression was that God created us, and then he kind of set some laws into motion, and he kind of let us run on our own and observe what was happening. But that's very different than what the Bible teaches. Here it says, you have searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. When I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word reaches my tongue, you know it completely. God knows what we're going to say before we say it. Sometimes, if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, he'll help us to bite our tongue before the word comes out, because he knows what trouble that'll get us into sometimes. And then he talks about, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain to it. Then he says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? There's nowhere that I can be that God isn't there, isn't watching. If I say the darkness will cover me, even the night will be like light. God, we can't hide in the dark from God. There's even the darkness hideth not from thee, verse 12. The night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are all the same to you. You have possessed my reins. You created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And some of us are more fearfully made than others, but we're all wonderfully made. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth that right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Then we'll jump down to verse 23. He says, God, you know me better than I know myself. You were all involved in my coming into this world, every detail of my life. You put that DNA together. You gave me the family that I was born into. You know, there's some things in life I didn't have a choice of, some things I do. I didn't have a choice as to who my parents were. I'm glad that they are who they are. But I had no choice in that. As we get older, we're able to make choices, but there are things that come into our life we have no choice about. He chooses for us. And you know, sometimes we can find fault with God. God, why did you choose this for me? Why did you give me this type of life? Why did you allow that to happen? And you know, you can vent yourself and you can talk to God like that, and he understands. He knows that you're dust, that he knows your human frailty and so on. But you know, that never does us too much good. It accuses God of being unjust. It accuses God of not loving us. When they were in the boat and they said to Jesus, don't you care? Wake up. Don't you care that we perish? I think it hurt Jesus, or at least concerned him, that they said, don't you care? Because no one cared for them like Jesus did. Just because he was allowing them to go through a storm doesn't mean he didn't care. And he got up and he showed them that he cared. But he wanted them to learn that even when they go through a storm, don't doubt that he cares. You might not understand all about the storm and why he's allowing it, but don't doubt that he cares, because he cares for you in a way that you couldn't even imagine. And so he said, Lord, since you know me better than I know myself, I invite you to search me. Search me, Lord. Let the searchlight of the Holy Ghost shine into my heart and show me what you see there, the things that I don't see. Help me to see them as you see them. Someone at the breakfast table this morning said, I pray to the Lord, I dare you to show me myself the way you see me. And God took him up on that dare. And his life has never been the same. Well, that's a good prayer. Lord, show me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Test me. You know, when you take a test in school, the purpose of that test is to find out what you really learned. It's not to make you fail. God sends tests in our lives. He never sends a test for the purpose of making us fail. He sends a test to show us, to give us a reality check on what we really have attained to in life. I think I have such love in my heart. Oh, I'm so filled with the love of God. And then the Lord sends someone that's not very lovely, and they give us a hard time, and then we find out we don't have as much love as we thought we did. Well, that's for the purpose of that test, to show us what's really there. God doesn't want us to fool ourselves. He wants to give us the real thing. So we pray, Lord, I invite you to search me and to know me. Put me to the test and make me to see what's really there. Children of Israel went through the wilderness, and they went through so many tests, and they failed them. They found out they weren't trusting God like they thought. They didn't know God like they thought. They accused God of things that were not true. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. I have come to deliver. You see, that's the end result, or that's the goal of God knowing us, so that he might work in us and work in our situation to lead us in the way everlasting. And so take that prayer. I'm sure you've prayed it before. Pray it again. Pray it often. Lord, you know me better than I know myself. Show me what you see. And then when you show me, don't let me get discouraged. But help me to avail myself of the precious blood of Jesus. Help me to receive your forgiveness. You know, when God shows you your sin, when you find out about your sin, that's not the first time God found out about it. He knew about it all along. While he was blessing you, while he was loving you, he still saw that thing in your heart. But now it's time to show it to you so that you can do something about it. And so you want to pray that. So that's the first sight that John got of the Lord. He knows. He was on that Isle of Patmos. Where is God? He's right there. He knows all about it. And he sent John marvelous revelations in that situation in his life, that time. Praise God.